If you could imagine the blessing that comes from those who read this book and understand this book and seek the light of God within this book. Revelation really is not a mysterious book. It is not clouded in enigma as so many seek to make it. And I don't think it's difficult to understand once we walk through it and we get some of the symbolisms nailed down. We'll find in the book of Revelation that most of the symbols are given to us in the Old Testament already. We simply need to understand them and their basic intent. I encouraged everyone last week, and I'll do so again, you need to bring your own personal Bible. It will help you immensely because as we continue on, though I did tonight, I gave you many of the Bible passages. I'm not going to be able to continue to do this. If you don't have a Bible, on Sunday, the Oasis Bookstore has some study Bibles. Ray's done a good job of putting some over there. The Family Bookstore over on Rainbow, just south of Smoke Ranch, has some. I recommend that you get a very readable translation. The New International Version is the one that your scripture is in tonight. The Holman Standard Version is a good one. The New Century Version is a good one. The New American Standard Version is excellent, but it will be hard for you sometimes to understand because it is so literal in the Greek that it's difficult to understand in English at parts, particularly in Revelation. So get a good Bible, a good readable Bible, and plan to bring it with you and mark it up. We are not bibliologists. We don't worship the Bible. Use your Bible. Write in your Bible. Don't worship your Bible. Get one you can use and bring it with you. It will help you. And we're going to now jump into Revelation 1, 9 to 20. And I want you to pray with me as we begin. Father, thank you for the preservation of your word. Thank you for the promise of the Spirit who teaches us. And as we look at this book tonight, may we be encouraged personally. We come here in the middle of the week and sometimes we get beat up and we get discouraged. And I believe in these last few verses of chapter 1, there's great reason for encouragement. And may we see that tonight and be reminded that you're in charge. No matter what's going on in our lives, in our world, you haven't lost control. And Revelation declares that. So open our eyes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you what the book of Revelation is about, I wonder how you might answer it. For me, Revelation is simply the vision of the Apostle John, which he had of the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus Christ. John the Apostle is allowed the privilege of looking into heaven, and there he sees for thousands and thousands of years into the future. And Jesus said to John, write it down. Write down what you see so that those in your day, John, those in the seven churches can understand, as well as those who come after them, that they might understand, that we can spend time and we can submit ourselves to the Spirit's leading in light of His direction and get a grasp on what Revelation means. And it is because of that that I'm not afraid of the future. I'm a little discouraged at times. I was home yesterday afternoon and today and worked at home, and I watched more news than I usually watch, which is always a bad idea. But I see all this and I see what we're talking about in our economy, and maybe I'm a little bit anxious, but I'm not afraid. And I'm not afraid of the future for tomorrow or for eternity. I'm not afraid of death. Because when I look in the book of Revelation, I know exactly how it's going to come out. And I think there's encouragement here. And I think as we study and we read Revelation, that we are in for a great blessing. And I want you to participate in this blessing. And I hope that you'll make a commitment that says, I'm going to stay with this. Because it's easy to get started and then fizzle out. You know, don't be a 4th of July sparkler. Because you get cold. And it's, as I said, it's going to take us a while. We studied the first 8 verses, that introduction. It gave us primarily the resource that John used in writing this book. That resource was the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, I want you to understand, when you read Revelation, John didn't just eat something wrong the night before and go to sleep in the cave on the Isle of Patmos, and the lobster didn't agree with him, and he had an upset stomach and a fever, and all of a sudden he has this vision. He comes out and says, I think I'm going to write that down. It's not what happened. This gives us the bibliography of his resources, and it is the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it encompasses the first 8 verses. Now, when we look at verse 9 and following, we see the rest of this vision of John. I broke it down on your notes there in about 4 or 5 points. The first we're going to look at is John's circumstance. So in John chapter 1 verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now the first thing John does is give himself a title. And that title is brother. I looked at that today. When I study at home, I don't have somebody walking in my office all the time. And I was able to just dwell on that a little bit. And my first thought was, you know, that's kind of a flimsy title, brother. If I were John, and if I were writing to the 7 churches, I think I'd tell them a little bit about myself. I think I would try to impress them a little bit and remind them exactly who I am. I think I would have said, I am John the Apostle called the Beloved. I think he could have simply said, I was closer to Jesus on earth than any of the other apostles. Remember what the New Testament says. John, who laid his head upon the shoulder of Jesus. I'd have wanted to say that. Hey, this is me, John. You need to know who I am. I put my head on Jesus' shoulder. I think I would have established a little bit of my credibility. I think I would have said, I'm John. Maybe you read some of my books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Or maybe if you didn't catch one of those, you read the Gospel of John. I'd put on a little show. That's why God doesn't use me like he used John. I'd have been like the guy who was always talking about himself and bored everybody to death, talking about himself, and finally he said, okay, enough about me. What'd you think of my book? You know, John doesn't do this. I look at it and I think, well, that would have been perfectly appropriate. But old John doesn't do that. He just says, I, John, your brother. Now, I'll also tell you ahead of time, I got choked up more today studying this than I have anything in a long time. I came to my office a couple hours ago to review it, and I sat there and I just got a frog in my throat. So if I do that, I want you to know I'm just overwhelmed in some of the places in this portion of the scripture. He just modestly begins, I'm a brother in Jesus. That speaks to me. It reminds me of the community that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, John is there exiled on the island of Patmos in a cave, in a dark, dungy prison cell. And he says to the people to whom he's writing, the people who would receive this letter, I'm just one of you. I'm suffering with you. Because in this point in the world, the Christian world, there was much suffering. The second thing that I see here is that word companion. Because he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He says, I'm a part of the kingdom. We're kingdom folks. I don't want you to lose sight of that. You and me today, we're kingdom folks. And what he means is we're waiting for the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And you need to recognize, now there are about three senses that you can look at the kingdom of God. There is one sense that the kingdom has come. When Jesus Christ was born, the kingdom of God entered this world. That's not what he's talking about. There's another sense that the kingdom of God exists in the hearts of everyone who seeks to be obedient to Jesus. You and me, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is you. We are kingdom people. That's not what he's talking about. In a greater eschatological sense, and eschatological just means last things, all right? Eschatos just means the last things. The kingdom will come. And what John is saying is, yes, Jesus came and the kingdom came with him, and yes, you and I want the rule and reign of Jesus in our heart and the kingdom is with us. But he said, there is a day coming out there. There is a time coming out there. And I'm sharing with you that one day the kingdom will come. And you look at those three situations and you'll find that in all of the early churches, they declare this. Now these people, in the day that John wrote this, they were suffering. Domitian was the ruler of Rome, and he was all about persecuting Christians. We've already seen that John is writing from the Isle of Patmos. The island of Patmos is off the Aegean Sea. It's a little island that's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. All I can find about the island of Patmos pretty much is that it's just a chunk of rock out there. The island of Patmos had a cave that was on it, and in there they had made a prison. And that cave seems to be overlooking the Aegean Sea, and this is John's location. This is where John was when he had this vision of heaven. Revelation, the best thought is it was written somewhere around 94 A.D. So Jesus has been gone for about 60 years. Probably the Apostle John is somewhere between 90 and 100 years old when he wrote these words. And if you notice here, he says that he is in prison. I mean, look at this. He's a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John says, I am in prison because I was talking to people about Jesus. Domitian, who was the Roman king, said, we can't have this. We cannot have this Apostle John preaching about Jesus. Get rid of him. And they made him a criminal, and they put him on the island of Patmos, and he lived out, it seems, the duration of his life. Now, we don't know if John died on the island of Patmos. Some people say that he got off of the island, and he did more things at an even more advanced age. But at least around 100 years of age, we know that John was a powerful proclaimer of the Lord. So much so that the emperor of Rome heard about it and had him put in exile. Now let me put a parenthesis in here. I told you I think there are some tremendous thoughts of encouragement in this. Isn't it interesting that God often uses people in the greatest fashion when they are put on the shelf? I think about Moses. Moses was used most effectively for the Lord when he was in the wilderness. What did Moses do in the wilderness? More than likely, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of your Bible, the Pentateuch. I mean, excuse me, you think and I think about Moses at the burning bush and Moses with Pharaoh. And well, we wouldn't know anything about that if Moses hadn't spent all that time in the wilderness and God used him to preserve his word. When did David write the Psalms? You think David wrote the Psalms when he was on the throne? No. David wrote the Psalms when he was on the run. We did a whole series where Psalms were written, and we found out that he wrote them in caves, and he wrote them, you know, in the high places and the low places. He had too much responsibility when he had the kingdom to rule. He wrote the Psalms when he was in exile, running away for his life. I think about Daniel. You know, when did God use Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah? When did God use Paul? Why do you have the majority of the New Testament? Because Paul spent so much time in prison. If old Paul had been out writing or starting churches, we wouldn't have what we have in the New Testament. God put him in jail and said, okay, now I think I can use you. So, more often than not, you find illustration where God is doing a great, great work in the lives of men and women in the Bible. Without exception, God has to get them quiet and get them visionary enough, receptive enough, so that when they are in the place of exile or in the place of suffering, in the place of hiding, when they're in prison, he uses them. So if you're having a hard day, you feel like nobody loves you, everybody hates you, you're going to go eat worms, might be that God's about to do his greatest work. And I heard Charles Stanley talk about a time when he was he worked himself into exhaustion, and he woke up one day staring straight at the top of his hospital room. And he said his first impression from God was simply, do I have your attention now? He said, I was so busy working for God that I wasn't hearing from God. And I think that's true of so many of us. So, that's where the Apostle John is. He is now quiet before the... I mean, what do you do when you're on this island of rock, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide? You tune into Jesus. And man, the heavens opened up like he's never imagined. And he sees this scene, and we see the pictures of what John says here. He says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, okay, here are the three pictures. Number one, he says, I was in the Spirit. Now, that's not unusual. You can read about that. Peter, in the New Testament, when he had his vision of cleansing, he says he was in the Spirit. When you read about Peter's vision concerning those who were Christians, he was in the Spirit. When you read about the Lord's vision to Paul, he was in the Spirit. You go to Ezekiel, when he was in exile, he was in the Spirit. God spoke through godly men and gave them a vision. They were inspired by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. Now, the next thing he says, well, it's actually the first thing, but I wanted to get these in reverse. I want you to know he's in the Spirit, and then it says, the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, you look at that first, and you think, well, that doesn't require any explanation. What is the Lord's day? Well, that's Sunday. And so they didn't worship on Sabbath anymore. Jesus arose on Sunday, and the early church began to worship on Sunday. So this just means it was Sunday. Nope, that's not what it means. I don't believe that it's talking about Sunday. I think you'll read that sometimes. I think the better translation, and I'm not alone, so I'm not just making this up, okay? The better translation of this, it should read, in the day of the Lord, rather than on the Lord's day. And the reason, I don't think it was a Sunday. It may have been a Sunday. It may have started on a Sunday. But I don't think it was necessarily a Sunday that the Apostle John walked out and looked out the window maybe of that prison cell and looked over the Aegean Sea and began to pray, and the Holy Spirit came and the heaven was open, and he sat down and he wrote 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. I just don't think that's what took place. I don't think the day is important. It may have been a Friday, it may have been a Wednesday, it may have been a Sunday through a Saturday. It's not relevant to what we're talking about when you think about a particular day. What is relevant is that we are talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day in which God comes in power and might. Remember, I said in the first 8 verses, Jesus came to Bethlehem meek and mild. Jesus came to the cross, a suffering servant. That was the first coming. But in his second coming, he will come in power. He will come as King of Kings. So the day of the Lord is a day when the church is raptured and God takes control of the world. So what we have here is John taking ahead into the future. And he sees what's going to happen in the day of the Lord when the church is raptured and the marriage feast of the Lamb occurs. He sees the 7 years of tribulation. He sees the coming of Jesus. He sees the millennial reign. He sees Satan making a comeback. He sees the devil bound forever. He sees the new heavens, the new earth. He sees the Lamb enthroned. He saw it all. He saw us ruling and reigning forever and ever. And that is the day of the Lord. So it's not Sunday. It's much bigger. You know, and this isn't some pulpit stuff. This isn't some visionary, you know, wild-haired stuff that we can't understand. It's down-to-earth practicality. It's a vision of heaven and earth and why the risen Lord Jesus is coming. And it's relevant to you and me as believers. All right? Then it says the voice. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Maybe in my 26th year, I'll do a series of sermons on the trumpets in the Bible. I've never done that. I thought about that today. The trumpet is all through Scripture. When they opened the temple in the Old Testament in Jerusalem, they opened the temple. Every morning the high priest would come and they would sound the trumpet. And when they had a feast day, they had the trumpets. And when they went to battle, what happened when we talked about Jericho? They blew the trumpet. Well, you look all through Scripture and you see the visions and the prophecies, and you see the men and the women and the trumpet associated. In John's vision, there is the sound of the trumpet. But it's not a trumpet. It's the voice of Jesus like a trumpet. I mean, the voice of Jesus is going to ring so clear, so penetrating, so beautiful. It's going to be like the bell of the trumpet sounding. And nobody's going to wonder who it is. And old John, you got to open your listening notes now. He says in verse 11, this is what the voice said. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write on a scroll. What's he going to write on the scroll? Well, it says, write on a scroll what you see. Now, there are 12 visions in the book of Revelation. And every vision that John has, it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus says, write it down, except one. In Revelation 10, there is the vision of the revelation of Jesus as he comes in judgment. And we're going to look at this, but I'll give you a little bit of a foretaste of it. He has in his hand, Jesus comes, he has in his hand the deed to the world. And the symbolism of Revelation 10, he puts one foot on the land and one foot in the ocean. And it is a picture of domination. He comes and he says, I have the title deed in my hand. This is the world. It is mine. And in Revelation 10, he tells about the judgment that is to fall. And the resurrected Lord Jesus shows it to John on the island of Patmos, what that judgment of God is going to be. But he says to John, stop. Don't write this down. Why? Because it is too horrible and too devastating. The Spirit of Christ says, don't write it down. Everything else I want you to write down. 11 visions I want you to write down. And we're going to deal with Revelation 10. Probably in June of 2012, all right? So you can look forward to that. There's another interesting thing here. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now you got to read that two or three times. You see anything odd about it? How many times have you seen a voice? I looked at that and I thought, you can't see a voice. You hear a voice. So what he did was he turned around to see the source of that voice. And this is where we get this vision of what Jesus looks like. You notice in the Gospels, nobody ever tells us what Jesus looked like. All those little pictures you saw in Bible school when you were little, I don't tell you what Jesus looked like. All of the artist's conceptions, all of the artistic renderings, all of the portrait painters, they don't know what Jesus looked like. I can guarantee he didn't have light skin, blue eyes, and blonde hair. He was Jewish. Best vision we have of Jesus is right here, and he is in heaven. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's not human anymore. This is the best vision. And we really only have this one. In Revelation 19, we're going to see another beautiful vision of Jesus. And I think this is the best picture of Jesus in the Bible. John says, I turn to see the voice. And he looks at that picture of the Lord. I thought about that old chorus. It's one of those places I got kind of choked up. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Some of you don't even know that chorus. That's it. Oh, John looked at Jesus and he records what he looked like. So this is where John's vision begins. All right? It says two there, John's vision. So let's take it apart a little bit. He says, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. All right? Those are the seven churches. If we finish tonight, we're going to start the seven churches next week. And it's not just the seven churches that have been listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Remember, seven is the perfect number in the Scripture. So it is not just for the seven churches geographically. It's for all of the churches of all of the ages. It's relevant for you and me. And so when he talked about this, it's not just the seven churches whose names we listed. It's the complete number. We're going to keep running into this number seven. And I want you to remember when you see seven that it is the number of completeness and fullness all the way through the study of Revelation. So he says the seven golden lampstands. And I think that's such a great picture of the church. When you want a picture of the church, you just put a lampstand. You put a light on it. That's what the church is supposed to be. I was in Texas and Oklahoma Friday and Saturday, Sunday. It was the family reunion. Okay, that's where I was. Mary and I flew in Friday and we partied with the family and came home Sunday night. And I said to my dad as we drove through parts of that, I said, there's a church on every corner here. I mean, I was in Durant, Oklahoma. And it just seemed like, I mean, Mary and I drove from Dallas up through Denton and Denison and Sherman and some of those places. We passed more churches. And what hurt my heart was that, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I know in some of those churches, their light's gone out. They're not a testimony to their community. Some of them were started because they couldn't get along with somebody else. And I think God just writes Ichabod across that church. He's just not going to use it anymore. It's heartbreaking. Because the picture of a church is a light on a lampstand. But then you got to look at the source of the light. All right? It says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Well, we know that's Jesus. Let me tell you something, folks. Shadow Hills doesn't have any light on its own. Shadow Hills, if we're simply giving off the light we conjure up, then we don't have anything to offer. We merely reflect the light of Jesus. And this is a picture of Jesus walking through the churches, walking through the pews and the seats, walking around, going all of the, over the church, and he's visiting the people in the church. And so it's like he's here, and he's visiting you, and he's visiting me. He's touching your life, and he's touching my life. And as he lights up our life, we light up our light toward the world. And it's encouraging to know that the resurrected Lord Jesus is just walking through his church. It's, you know, he's given light. He's given you light. He's given me light. And when we're receptive and we're willing to receive it, that keeps the church alive. We don't have any light on our own. He is the source of the light. And then you get to the image. And that image is down there in verse 13, it says that he was walking among the lampstands. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. So let's take apart the image. First of all, it says he has a robe and a golden sash. What does that mean? Well, the robe went to his feet. Just means he had on a long robe. That's not hard. Golden sash. Well, what is that picture? What's that a symbol of? Well, it is a phrase that is the clue to what John wants us to understand about Jesus. And on your notes, you see out there, I have the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is telling us that Jesus is pictured as prophet, priest, and king. This is how John sees Jesus in heaven. And the prophet, priest, and king is the threefold function of Jesus. That long dress is girded up. That's why he has the sash. So let me just tell you what this is. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore exactly this kind of garment. He'd have a long robe that would go down to the ground. And he'd have a golden girdle that would tie that up. And he would minister to the people, and he would set the sacrifices on fire, and he'd go to the altar for the people. That's what the high priest did. So as a picture of Jesus as the priest, it is a picture of Jesus as the prophet. I mean, the long dress of the prophet. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, that's what they wore. Jesus was the prophet. He was the foretelling one. And then it is a picture of the king. This is the same word that is used for the attire of King Saul in the Old Testament. It's the same word that was used to refer to the dress of Jonathan, the prince. So here you have Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in this picture, John says, here he is. The resurrected Lord Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. You can tell by what he has on. Now, in the days when the prophet or the priest or the king would have that long robe on, when they would have to run, and it wasn't proper for men to run in those days, but if they had to run, they'd have to hike that thing up and try to run with it. Well, he doesn't have to pick his up because it is girded up with this golden sash around the breast. Now, what does that mean? This is important. I don't want you to miss this. What it means is he's reclining. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at the throne of God. I think about the best way to read this is Jesus is in his lazy boy. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. Here's what I mean. He's got his feet propped up. And this is Jesus relaxed in heaven. This is Jesus on the throne of the universe. And he is an intimate member of the family. If you came to my house and you saw me in the recliner, it's not the way I sit up here on Sunday. Man, I got my, you know, my shorts on, my flip-flops off, and I'm comfortable. Got my hands behind my head. That's the picture of here. When you're home, you pull up the chair, you just loosen your tie and sit and relax. Well, this is that picture. He's got his long robe. That's the formal attire. He's still the prophet, the priest, and the king, but he's on the throne. And he's revealing himself to John, the beloved apostle. I get excited about this if I worked at it. You look at the next symbol, he says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. That just means wisdom. White as snow is a picture of purity. Now, somebody in the Bible who's depicted as having white hair, it's a mark of wisdom. It's a mark of maturity. It means that, you know, when you get white-headed, you're supposed to have some sense. And white-bearded is about the same way. You ought to have a little bit of sense when you get that old. And so it's speaking of the picture of the pure wisdom that comes from the resurrected Lord. And I'm going to pick this up because I really would like to finish this, and I'm short on time. It says his eyes were blazing like fire. Well, that's the omniscience of Jesus. It means his eyes penetrate. His eyes would burn. Friend, you can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. You can't run from Jesus. He sees everything. And this is the image. He knows all. He goes through any barrier that you create. You run from God and you just run right into it. You discovered that you can't run from God? I mean, you just run. The psalmist says, though I make my bed in heaven or in hell, go left, right, north, south, east, west, wherever I go. What does he say? There you are. You can't get away from God. Anytime you try to, you wake up one day and you discover you're running right into him face to face. You can't get away. So he says the next feature in verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. Now, if you went into the tabernacle, in the outer court, that's where they had the sin offerings. And in the outer court of the tabernacle, nearly everything in the outer court was made of bronze. It was bronze or brass. And so the holy place, the altar, the scepter, the tongs, everything made out of brass. So when you think about brass, you recognize it's talking about sin. And here in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you think about judgment, you think about sin. This is a picture of Jesus with shoes of brass. What does it mean? He's coming in judgment of sin. All right? And then you have the next image. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now remember where John was? He's in the Isle of Patmos. They say the cave overlooks the Aegean Sea. How many times do you think John stood at that window and heard the ocean hitting the shore? How many storms do you think John sat through when those waves just beat the rocks outside that prison window? And oh, John listens to that and he says, man, this aged, godly apostle whom Jesus loved, he heard that water beating, and when he heard the voice of Jesus, he said, that's kind of how it is. You know, this voice is like the voice of many waters. It's got power. It's got unction. And you notice he says in his right hand he held seven stars. Now we'll find in the church study that the seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And you can be a star. You say, well, I can't be a pastor. Well, if you look into the book of Daniel is a clearer word on this. It says, to anybody who imparts righteousness to others, they'll be like a star. And what that simply means is if you live your life for Jesus and other people see Jesus in you, you're a star. You don't have to be a pastor. You know, if you want to be a star, you impart righteousness to others. You tell others about Jesus. Verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars. And I like the picture here. I can't think of a better place to be than in the right hand of Jesus. I look at this, it's a peaceful place, it's a powerful place, it's a purposeful place. It's just, that's where you are. And then it says, coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword. Now that's the word of God. And the word for sword here is a broad sword. It's not a little bitty dagger. It is the wielding of the sword. It's a picture of judgment. This is a new picture of Jesus than what most of us are familiar with. We think of Jesus gentle, meek, and mild. And this picture says that this is the resurrected ruling Christ, and he's not going to tolerate disobedience. He's not going to tolerate sin. So what does John say? He says his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, John had seen Jesus' face shine one time before, Mount of Transfiguration. But I don't think it was any comparison with this. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There's John's response. This is John. Old John used to put his head on the shoulder of Jesus. I mean, he wrote the gospel. And now that Jesus is enthroned, and John sees Jesus in heaven, he's not going to put his head on his shoulder. He says, I just thought I was a dead man. And he says, then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And he does. He's the living Lord. And he says, I have you in my hands. I happen to have Allstate insurance. I'm in good hands. But it ain't near what this means. You're in supernatural hands when you're in the hands of Jesus. And he has the keys to life and heaven and hell. Folks, that includes it all. And then look at John's commission here. He says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That's the outline of the whole book of Revelation right there. The first part is chapter 1. That is what, you know, what you're seeing here. And the second part is what is now. And the third part is what will take place later. There's the outline of Revelation. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. The first part is chapter 1, the second part is chapters 2 and 3, and the last part is chapters 4 to 22. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this is what happened to John. This is John's circumstance. This is his vision. This is his reaction. This is his commission. And you look at this and you say, well, so what? Is it just biblical knowledge? I mean, there's all of you folks in here tonight. What do you do about it? What do you do about what we just talked about? Because I think I leave you amiss if I don't not only offer you a biblical message, but say, well, so what? Because, you see, I think this goes straight to our view of life. And I think that we have to remember that tonight you looked at Revelation. And I think you need to remember that time is short. And you need to recall that eternity is magnificently long. Time is but a vapor. I went to my family reunion. I saw pictures. I learned to swim and water ski on Lake Texoma when I was about 6, 7, 8 years old. I sat there pretty close to being a 60-year-old man and realized that when I was 6, 7, 8 years old, my dad was 28, 29, 30. I didn't think he'd ever been that age. I thought he'd always been an old man. And I looked back at that and I saw my great nieces and nephews, my great cousins that now have little kids and a whole another generation. And I thought, man, how did I get so old so fast? It just happens, folks. You know, both my boys are still in their 20s. They're invincible. I just long for the day they get their first gray hair, because it just goes so quick. And I got excited about all of this and what I'm supposed to be doing in time. And I get excited about my time here because I remember how long eternity is going to be. And I think if we could just live with that knowledge, how short these days are, and how long that's going to be, it would change our perspective. I'll tell you what it'd do for me. I wouldn't get near as upset about the little stuff when I realize how short this time is compared to how long that time is. I don't have time enough to sweat the small stuff. I don't think you do either. I'll tell you what else I think it'd do to me if I could live in light of this first chapter, how short this time is and how long time eternity is. I think it would change the way I look at every relationship. I think it would change the way that I respond to every person I encounter. And it's my prayer as we study the book of Revelation that somehow we'll be removed from this world in a marvelous way. I want us to get our heads in the clouds, but I want us to keep our feet on the earth. And I want us to be reminded week after week, moment by moment, that God sees. And He holds us in His hands. And He wants His children to live. He wants us to really, really live. And if we could just get our arms around that, and we could really experience it. You know what I think would happen? I'm going to have Rodney, come on down here. I'm going to let you close in prayer if you would. But as he comes, you know what I think would happen if I could learn to live aware of the temporary time today and the magnificent length of eternity? If I could learn to live in that, you know what I think people would look at me and say? I think they'd look at me and say, I thought I knew you, but I don't think I really do. And I think that'd be a good thing. That if I would let the temporary nature of life and the extended time of eternity impact my relationships, my decisions, my frustration, my stress, I think then I would be that light that drew people that might say, you know, I thought I kind of knew you, but there's something different. And I think that's where Jesus wants us to live. I'm going to ask Rodney to close this in prayer.